Hi, this is Brexy. Welcome to the Meeting House Podcast. I'm glad you're making time to listen to this week's teaching. I'll have more to say at the end, but for now, let's dive right in.
Well, welcome to Sodom Sunday at the Meeting House. Last week we began Sodom Sunday Part 1 as we looked at Genesis 18, which is really tied into this story. The context for what we're talking about today is actually God hearing the outcry of the city of Sodom, and he responds to the victimization that is happening. And Abraham has this conversation with God. It's almost a bartering and pleading on behalf of Sodom. And it becomes really the first recorded intercessory prayer in Scripture. And we talked about prayer that gets outside of our own needs and prays for the needs of others. That was our theme last week. And then the action zooms in on what's happening in the city of Sodom. Abraham is praying for Sodom because his nephew Lot and his family are living there. And so that's what's on Abraham's heart. And as we learned last week, although that's what's on Abraham's heart, Abraham doesn't actually pray for Lot's deliverance. Abraham prays for God to spare the whole city, and his prayer goes unanswered according to the words he uses, but God still answers his heart and rescues Lot, an outcome that Abraham never even prayed for. And it frees us up to be able to cry out to God with our heart, and whether we get our words right, we said God doesn't operate on the principle of magic and incantation where we have to get the words just precise. But we can cry out to God with our heart, and even if we say things wrong, he listens to what our heart is saying, and he engages with us, and that's really freeing. So that was the context last week, and then we get into some strange stuff today. And it's not that's just strange about the city of Sodom and their sin and then God destroying that. Lot and his family are messed up. I mean, families are weird. Don't just point the finger. Your family's weird too. All families are weird because people are weird. And then when they get together, they just get weirder. And okay, just be honest. How many of you would say, yeah, my family's weird? Can you? All right, good. And those of you who didn't raise your hand, we know you have something to hide. Families are weird. My family's weird, and so is the Christian family. So that's going to be our theme today, is the weirdness of family, as we look through this. But the Christian family is also weird. And so before we dive into the text, I also want to say something about some of the interesting oddities of being a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you're checking this out, that's fantastic. But this is just true about human beings whenever human beings gather. I think Jesus is cool. I think people are weird. And one of the things that is interestingly weird about the family of Christians is that there is most of us can have thorough disagreements, but we disagree as brothers and sisters. We say, well, we're family, and so we can as brothers, as sisters, we can thoroughly challenge one another, but it doesn't influence our unity. And then there is a thin stream within Christianity that says, no, unless you affirm the things we believe, you can't be a Christian. We won't argue with you as a brother or sister. We have to say that you are a heretic, would be the word, which means you're so wrong, you can't even be considered a Christian. That stream exists within Christianity, and currently there is a stream within the more Calvinist, Reformed, Protestant stream of Christianity that believes that about those who do not hold to the same convictions that they do. Certainly does not reflect all Calvinists and all of our Reformed brothers and sisters, but they exist, and we have come into their sights as the current heretic church to be condemned. So we just wanted to give a quick response to that. How many of you, by the way, and I'm interested across all of our sites, even though I can't see you, we're going to do a quick poll. Raise your hand even across our sites and even for you to see each other and for your lead pastor to see. How many of you have heard any online buzz about the heresy of either Brexy KV, the Meeting House, or the Brethren in Christ, or Be in Christ? Hands up. So look, quite a few. And how many of you haven't, just so you don't feel left out? How many of you hadn't? Wonderful. We're glad you're here at Heresy Central. So it is an interesting trend, and of course on the internet you can be a small voice, but the internet is the great equalizer, and people love a train wreck, so negative headlines spread quicker, and so there is a group of people who said, I'm a heretic, the Meeting House is heretical, and then the Brethren in Christ, or Be in Christ Canada as a denomination, is a heretical denomination. And it rallies around, we want to make you aware of this, because if you're not aware of it, at some point you will be, and then here's what I'm suggesting, is that we just leverage this negative pushback from people we consider brothers and sisters to say, well, how can we use that negative energy to encourage us to get our roots to be deeper and to help us grow in the process of discipleship and turn this into something that is certainly positive for our growth. But here are the three areas that people would say that some Anabaptists, like the Brethren in Christ, or specifically the Meeting House and myself, are heretics. Number one, atonement, which means at-one-ment. It is the way that Jesus reconciles us and God. We all agree that Jesus reconciles us and God. There are different theological theories about how that works. And one of those theories that's become very popular since the Reformation, because Calvin popularized it, is what's called penal substitutionary atonement, which I don't personally subscribe to. And if you do, that's wonderful. We're brothers and sisters. But there is a group of Reformed thinkers who say, no, penal substitutionary atonement theory is the gospel. So if you don't subscribe to that atonement theory, well, you don't believe in the gospel. And if you don't believe in the gospel, well, then you're not a Christian. That's how quickly that can happen. Number two, scripture. Many Anabaptist denominations, like the Brethren of Christ, don't use the word inerrancy when we talk about the Bible, because we would say that inerrancy highlights the negative. The Bible is without error. Rather, we champion scripture by putting the highlight on the positive and saying the Bible is inspired, the Bible is useful, the Bible is trustworthy and true. We use positive words. It's just not within our Anabaptist history to use the word inerrant. And for some evangelicals and some Reformed thinkers, that creates suspicion. Are you guys trying to say the Bible's full of error? No, we just don't use that verbiage. So that's one thing. And then the other is ethics. We are just too nice to gay people and Catholics. And if you're Catholic and gay, well, you're not welcome at some churches. Anyway, so we've taught and preached and written a lot, to be clear about this, but we do it in apparently just too nice a tone. And so what we would love to do is just, again, create resources to help us grow as a community in what we do believe. And then for those of you who do end up having encounters with, you know, my Uncle Ned posted this on my Facebook page and I don't know what to say, you can share these resources with others. It may or may not convince them, but they're there for you, especially to learn. Here they are, some resources that are here for you. If two websites, the Meeting House and then my own. If you go to my own website, bruxy.com, click on the blog, and then there are some listed blogs or series that are posted there on these issues for you to dig deeper. And you can do that this week and leave a comment, engage. Sometimes the comments and the back and forth are some of the funnest part of these things. Or you can go to themeetinghouse.com and click on teaching, then click on resources, and there are some resources there on some other things that you can print up and read, like our gay-friendly statement. That's going to get us in trouble right away. It's there for you to grow and to learn. And if any of you, by the way, feel persecuted and feel that this is really harsh, just think back a few hundred years to the early Anabaptists and realize you have it good. This is not persecution, even if we were being called heretics or non-Christians by, again, this small stream of the Christian family tree. We want to love them back and embrace them as family, even if they don't return the favor. We love them. Jesus told us, of course, to love everybody. We love the family of faith. We love strangers. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and even said, love your enemy. And we don't think they're our enemy. We think they're family, but if they want to be our enemy, we're still going to love them. So you can't escape that. We are going to love and pray for them. One of the challenging things is, too, and I'll just mention this, is it's not just an Anabaptist. I don't want to set this up as a dichotomy between Anabaptists versus the rest of the Christian world, because certainly we're in good company with people like C.S. Lewis and N.T. Wright and other scholars who I think would, who we have learned from, and they're not Anabaptists, but their theology would be in line with where we're at. So really, this is something that is, I think, needs to be addressed in love and embrace as much as possible. All right, open up your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 19. That's where we're headed. Genesis chapter 19. And if you don't have your own Bible with you, you can download the Meeting House app, and you can track there where it's got the scripture and the sermon notes, or you can share with someone close by or get a visitor Bible, because we're just going to highlight some things in this passage. We've already read through much of Genesis 19, and I just want to highlight a few things in the passage, and then you have an opportunity to discuss it later in home churches across our sites and do personal reflection. You've got questions in your notes to reflect back on. So this sermon is not standalone. It's part of a larger process of learning that is how we do church here at the Meeting House. Genesis 19 begins with a story of how two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. They're called angels here, blatantly. Later in the passage, they'll be called men, and then sometimes angels again, and it will oscillate back and forth. Are they angels? Are they men? They are angels in the form of men. Two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of the city. This is interesting. Why does it highlight that, and why is Lot sitting at the gate of the city? It may very well be, as a number of commentators say, is that Lot is doing his best, at least he thinks that he's doing his best, to try and bring about change in the city by getting involved in some form of civic leadership. It seems a lot to read into one phrase, but why is that? Because in ancient city cultures, the civic, both commerce and also civic decisions were made at the gates of the city. And men who would hang out there, they didn't have any other place where politics happened. That happened at the gate of the city. And so for Lot to be sitting there was perhaps saying that while he was living in Sodom and knew the city was terrible, he was trying to do something to bring about reform. He was getting involved in some way. And we appreciate that. The Bible doesn't judge him for this. And in fact, there's a passage in 2 Peter that calls Lot righteous. So we have to be careful when we point the finger and just write him off completely. He makes some terrible decisions in this passage. But he may be making those decisions having been influenced by the place in which he's lived and by making these decisions in a moment of panic. We find him at least trying to do something right. And he's trying to do it, I think, through civic reform, through politics, perhaps. And it also suggests that if you are involved in that area, wonderful. Good on you. Having said that, Lot's been here for a number of years, and it seems as though he hasn't had much of an impact, which also becomes a cautionary tale, that while politics may be a route to bring about some measure of change, even good politics can't change a bad heart. Even good politics can't change a bad heart. And within Sodom, you have a city with a bad heart. You have a collective evil that needs inside-out change that really only the Spirit of God can bring about. And then we read on, the two angels say, listen, we're just going to camp here tonight in the city square. We don't have a place to stay. And Lot says, come to my house. And they say, no, we'll just stay. He says, no, please, I insist. So maybe Lot is just hanging out waiting to see any strangers who come into the city. He doesn't know they're angels yet. He has no heads up from God. But he is also, part of his job may be just to say, if strangers come in, I need to insist they come to my house to protect them. Why? Because as we mentioned last week, Sodom, the text says there were not even 10 righteous people in Sodom. So sometimes people approach this story and say, why would God destroy an entire city because there were a few bad men in it? Or actually, the text doesn't say that. If you believe the text that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, you have to believe the text that says there were no righteous people in this. I mean, it's thoroughly possible then that this is setting up an image of what becomes a traitor's trap. It becomes an outpost where families have long since left, except for Lot, and the men in the city have all been using this as a place where as commerce comes, as people pass through, then they are all victimized, kidnapped, abused, and we don't know what happens after that. And in fact, Lot then knows as soon as strangers come in the door, he says, you've got to come to my house. And they say, no, wait here. No, you've got to come. And in fact, it's exactly true. It's what the text says happens. Because they're strangers and they come into the city, says all of the men in the city. It doesn't say just some. It says all of them are alerted to this. Somehow they find out about it and they all take it into under their responsibility to pursue these strangers. In verse 4, look at verse 4. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city, both young and old, surround the house. So the city now is acting in a kind of group think. Collectively, it has become an organism that traps and destroys and digests its victims. And everyone is participating in this. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Sex within ancient cultures, and still today in times of war, etc., is used to demean, to humiliate, to assert power over, to immediately establish who is in power here and who is not. And this is just phase one of their absolute control and victimization of those who would come through their gates. Verse 6, Lot went out to meet them. He shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends. It sounds like he's trying to build bridges and it doesn't work. No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. He names it. This is wicked. And he has enough ethical sensibility to name it wicked. And then he goes on to say, Instead, look, I have two daughters who are virgins. Why don't I give them to you and you can do whatever you want with them? What? So this is wicked. Stop it. Way to go, Lot. Instead, take my daughters. And the horror of it just explodes. We think, how can this be? And we only hope that his daughters who are still inside the house do not hear what their father is saying. In trying to be a good, protecting host, Lot has become the worst father in history. He offers his daughters up. Now, again, it's easy for us thousands of years later in a different context to point the finger, say, I would never do that. But what it seems to be saying is that Lot, I mean, the text does not condone this thinking. The text records it. And it seems as though Lot, in a moment of panic and instinct, is making a horrific suggestion. It doesn't work, but something comes out of him. And it also is a wonderful cautionary tale to say that when you are involved in a group, and the city really does become a metaphor for any form of group that has groupthink. And Sodom has citythink. And when you live within that group, if that group has unhealthy tendencies, and that group could be anything, the city, quote unquote, within which you live may have unhealthy tendencies, you may not be aware of how much they are affecting you until a moment where you have to respond quickly by instinct, make fast decisions, and then stuff might come out of you and you say, whoa, that's not a principle I'd live by. Where did it come from? Be aware of that. We're going to ask ourselves to do some processing about that before we're done today. And then as we read on, the men reject Lot's offer. Thankfully, Lot finds out that the two men that he is protecting are actually angels. They can fend for themselves. They supernaturally cause all the men to go blind, gives them an opportunity to pack up their things, and by morning they escape the city. And in verse 16, let's pick it up there, verse 16. Lot hesitated. In verse 15, he says, you have to get out of here or you'll be swept away. By the way, that phrase swept away is the same phrase that Abraham used when he was praying. It's a literary way of tying the story into Abraham's prayer in the previous chapter. His prayers are why these guys are here. The swept away phrase. In verse 16, Lot hesitates to leave. And so it says that the men grasped his hand. They grabbed him and the hands of his wife and his two daughters, and they led them safely out of the city. They needed convincing to leave. And it gives the reason here that they were led out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. The primary reason for their deliverance was both Abraham's prayers and God's mercy, not because Lot and his family had it all together. Well, this is really good news. Many of us come from dysfunctional families. We come from places of great pain. We come from places where relatives have made terrible decisions. We come from places that we're ashamed of. And God is merciful. We don't qualify to be a friend of God because we have it together, but because people are praying for us, perhaps, like Abraham, and because God is merciful. Those are the reasons given in the text for this rescue. And then the angels say in verse 17 and onward, flee for your lives. Don't look back and do not stop. Do not stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. There's that swept away phrase again. Lot says, can I go to the city of Zoar? And they say, okay, you can go to the city of Zoar then. And he goes there only for a little while and then he gets scared there. Maybe God's judgment is going to fall on Zoar. And so he leaves and they go up to the mountains and Lot and his daughters live in a cave. His wife, what happens to her? She looks back, turns into a pillar of salt. Strange. That's odd. It seems as though, remember the angel said, don't look back, don't delay, flee, run. There's something more embedded than just she happened to glance over her shoulder, but there seems to be, on all of their part, a reluctance to leave, and that may, this little phrase of her looking back may actually capture a longer commitment to say, I don't want to leave the city. I don't want this deliverance. God is delivering them, and they're in the process of saying, I'm hungering for what I had rather than the new thing that God is leading us into. And then Lot and his daughters, from verse 30 onward, they hide out in a cave. And then if you thought the story was weird, it gets even stranger. What happens in verse 30 and onward? Lot and his daughters, now I think understandably begin to summarize, maybe we're the last people left on earth. See, they don't know this is localized. They're not privy to the story that we've heard. They haven't heard God saying, I'm just judging these cities. They're wondering if maybe Zoar was next and maybe every city on the earth. Maybe this is like the worldwide flood. We've heard the stories of what happened with Noah. And now maybe God is destroying the whole world one city at a time by fire. And we're the last ones, and we're hiding up here in the cave. How are we going to have children? How are we going to perpetuate the species? And so Lot's daughters come up with a plan. See, they had fiancés who refused to leave the city also. So now it's just them and their father. So they come up with a plan. We need to have sex with our father in order to have children. And so they actually concoct a plan to get Lot drunk, which again suggests that it's not a decision he would have made sober. They will get him drunk and then rape their father in order to have children. And one daughter does one night, next does the next night. And the text says that their children then, let's pick up here around verse 37. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the Ammonites of today. And here's what's interesting is that the Bible, again, tells the story with no condemnation and says, I know you guys are messed up, and you've been living in Sodom, and you're making horrible decisions, but the text doesn't judge them. And in fact, their children who become the nation of the Moabites and the Ammonites, God's mercy is resting on them. Deuteronomy 2 is God speaking to Moses and to Israel and says, you know, when you come to the Ammonites, he's talking about when you come into the land and you possess the land, but you meet the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot. It speaks kindly and with blessing towards the Ammonites and then says the same thing about the Moabites. This is all that God has to say. It doesn't matter what kind of horrific family background you come from. It doesn't matter what kind of painful decisions were made that have left you with shame. God has blessing for you. He cares about you. He doesn't shame because others might want to shame and point the finger. Matthew chapter 1, the first gospel in the New Testament, begins with a genealogy of the life of Christ. And there is a woman named in that genealogy, which itself is unusual. And there's four women named in it. And one of the women who are named is Ruth. And what is Ruth's nationality? She is a Moabite. Ruth. God chose Ruth, a Moabite, the people who are the product of this event, and says, that will be my family. And that will be the family of my son. That will be the family of Jesus. I mean, it's an adopted family down through Joseph. But these are the people I will identify with. And so whenever you feel like a Moabite, and you say, you don't know how crazy my family is, like there's a lot of pain there, Jesus says, that's the families I choose to identify with. That's my family too. And I can bring good. I can bring good out of it. Nobody gets written off. No family gets written off. There's hope and there can be healing through Jesus. A couple of quick questions, and then we're going to throw it open to your questions. What is Sodom's sin? What is ultimately Sodom's sin? Ezekiel 16 says this. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. You had a lot and you didn't care. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them as you have seen. What's the sin of Sodom? Arrogance. It's all about us. Apathy. We've got a lot and we don't care about others. And I would suggest also entitlement. Jude 1:7 says, In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. He says their sexual perversion was something they just gave themselves over to. In fact, they became systematic about sexual abuse. It does an injustice to the graphic nature of the sin and the pain to just say, as the church did for a long time, the sin of Sodom is sodomy. We even named a word after the city to highlight homosexual practice and to say that's what the sin was. That narrows it down to something that really trivializes the extent of the systematic injustice and pain that the Bible highlights. Sexual sin, rape, abuse becomes an expression of that, but the sin goes deeper. The cause is more painful. Sodom had become a sociopathic culture, not caring about anyone else, but just making every other group serve them. Jesus says in Matthew 10, Jesus says, if anyone will not welcome you, and he's talking to his own disciples, when they go into other towns and they have to rely on the hospitality of other groups of people, he says, if anyone will not welcome you, or listen to your words, leave that town, that home or town, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I will tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Jesus, when he thinks of Sodom and Gomorrah, he thinks, now there's an illustration of an unwelcoming going sociopathic, going systematic. That's what Jesus thinks of when he thinks of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I'll share a few thoughts after Q&A. What questions do you have? Anyone have a question about something in the text, something I've said, or something I've left unsaid? Just raise a hand. We've got someone with a microphone who will come your way. There's one over there. Did anyone send in a text question while we're setting that up? Mike writes in, is this story teaching us that sometimes we cannot help or change a situation and that it is okay to walk away from it, especially if it is changing us for the worse? You read your sermon notes already, didn't you, Mike? Can I end then by asking you some questions? We've talked through the passage. Let's do some personal application. Let's think about where we are in the story. I mean, we're not just here to judge another culture and another story and another family. We're here to say, all right, how can this affect my life? Here's question number one. What groupthink have you allowed to shape you? What groupthink have you allowed to shape you? The city is the symbol of the group. It could be, and we're all in groups. You can't avoid it. In fact, groups aren't bad. And the way groups think together are not bad. We're social creatures. We come together rather than live as isolated individuals. So groups are not bad. And group thinking and unity is not a bad thing. But sometimes that can turn negative and we don't notice it. It could be, what you're part of groups like your gender is a group, and your age and stage could be a group. But sometimes our age and stage, our gender can be isolating, us and not you. Your ethnicity, nationality, your socioeconomic bracket, even your church and your denomination and your school of theological processing can become a group that can become healthy or unhealthy and can begin to see all other people there to serve us. We're the ones who get to live how we... And over time, you start to see things come out of you and say, well, I realize that's not healthy. The group is having a negative effect on me. What groupthink have you allowed to shape you for the negative? Number two, are you willing to stand up for what is right and pay the price? Are you willing to say the good thing that Lot said, don't do this wicked thing? This is wrong. Are you willing to say that to your own group? To be the dissenting voice when it risks unity, but to say this isn't right. And then three, are you willing to leave the city if it cannot be changed? If you've tried, if you've sat at the gate, if you have reasoned and wrestled and identified, but in the end, you're not affecting the group. You realize the group is affecting me and not for the best. Who am I to think that I can single-handedly change it? I need to leave, then I want us to pray that we will have the courage to do that. God may call you to try and change your group, but there may get to be a point where, because of our own human frailty, he'll say, now it's time to leave the group because it's changing you more than you're changing it. I'd like to pray for an added measure of wisdom for us from God to know when we need to make these decisions. And I'd love for you to just think. I'm going to give us a minute to think before I close in prayer and to think, Lord, how does this apply to me? And maybe he has already, long since in this message, identified to you, aha, this is that group. This is my city. And I need to take a stand against their practices or against some of the things they believe, against their apathy or their selfishness or whatever it may be. I need to take a stand against it, and maybe some of you have to leave it. Let me give you a few moments to process that, and then we'll close in prayer and ask for God's guidance. Take some moments of silence. As you're processing, just sitting there, perhaps with your eyes closed, if that's helpful for you to focus, just listen to these words of Jesus. Jesus says in Luke 17, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. And then he adds, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. Jesus, thank you for helping us see the lesson in the story. Thank you for challenging us not to simply cling to the familiar, but to, when it is wrong and when it is bad, have the courage to leave and not look back. Thank you for challenging us to let go of whatever those things are that we cling to for life, that we draw our life from, and to let them go, to find our life in you. Father, for those of us who can still make a difference in our group, in our city, I pray you give us the wisdom to know how to do that, but also clear eyes to see the ways that the groupthink is starting to affect us, and then give us the courage to leave when it's time. I know we'll all be applying this in different ways, but I know that your Holy Spirit will help us do that. And I thank you. I thank you for your rich, beautiful guidance. In your name I pray. Amen.
Hi again, this is Bruxy. Thanks for listening to this podcast. I hope that we've shared something that's helpful to you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we are The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. So we meet Sunday mornings across multiple locations in various cities, but we also meet during the week in smaller groups that we call home churches, and that's how we make it relational. We hear regularly from people around the world who are creating small groups for discussion based on our teaching, and we'd love to know if that's happening where you are at. If you want to connect with us, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, or you can download our app from your favorite app store, and you can access all of our audio and video teaching. Plus, through the app, you can get our sermon notes and discussion questions. It's all there for you. And lastly, if you'd like to learn more about how you can support The Meeting House financially, then just go to themeetinghouse.com/give. That's themeetinghouse.com/give for more information. We appreciate anything you can do to help. Hey, thanks for being a member of this extended church family. I'm glad we're in this together.